Well, I want to tell you something that I'm still kind of amazed by. What was that? Well, a couple of years ago, one of our granddaughters, Joyhanna, who I think was at the age of 4 or 5, I'm not quite sure. I know she's 6 now, but anyway, she learned all the names of the American presidents from Washington through Trump. She memorized them all. And yes, of course, she's naturally brilliant due to her genetic link to her grandfather. But be that as it may, I was kind of astounded by that. And how had she learned it? Well, the list of presidents was set to a melody. And knowing the melody helped Joyhanna remember the names of the different presidents. And it underlines something that all of us have learned. If you want to remember something, set it to music. Yes? And it's often been said that Christians learn more of their theology from the hymns and the songs that we sing than from Sunday school classes, Bible studies, even perish the thought, pastors' messages. Why? Well, because of that unique combination of words and notes that somehow gets stuck in our memory banks. And church-going Christians know more about the fundamental doctrines of our faith, incarnation, salvation, creation, eschatology, from the hymns and the songs we sing rather than from any other source. Now, Christmas carols are a prime example of that. They're an integral part of this season. They're also part of our heritage as followers of Jesus. We enjoy singing them faithfully every December, but we even hear explicitly Christian Christmas carols played and sung on secular radio, in the shopping mall, at events where there is no intent or desire to be Christian, and people with little or no allegiance to Jesus can get all misty-eyed singing Away in a Manger or Silent Night. And maybe much-loved Christmas carols are a sneaky way that God continues to knock on the door of our culture, asking people to consider who Jesus is and why he came into this world. So this Christmas season, I'm going to feature several well-known, much-loved Christmas carols during my messages. Sing We Now of Christmas is the title of the message series. And each one of them underline or they illuminate aspects of the message of Christmas. And so today we're going to see how they emphasize the fact that Christmas is above all and in all a time of salvation. And many of the stories behind who wrote these carols, how they got written, and why they became popular are really interesting. We'll look at the words of the carols and see how they support and promote the more important words of Scripture itself. So today I want to talk about two of the most beloved Christmas carols, and we sang both of them today at the beginning of our service together. Here's the first one. It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sang that just a few moments ago. The author of the lyrics was Charles Wesley, an Englishman, and he was the youngest of 18 children. Can you imagine? 18 children, a younger brother of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. And Charles became a pastor like his brother. And both of them were pretty important, but also controversial spiritual leaders in their day and time. Now, interestingly, Charles was deeply frustrated by a lot of the music that he heard in the churches of his day and time. And he did more than complain about it, however. He went out and he wrote some 3,000 hymns. Can you imagine? 3,000 brand new hymns, many of which are still sung today. His hymns are well represented in our hymnal. You might recognize, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," or "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." We sing that just about every Easter. And "Rejoice, the Lord is King," just to name a few. And he believed that Christians should be singing energetic, enthusiastic songs packed full of their personal experience of Jesus. And he was also a great student of the Bible, spent hours writing music as well. Well, in 1739, he was working on a new Christmas song, and he came up with this lyric: "Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." Those were the original lyrics of the carol that we sang earlier today. Now, you're probably saying, "What?" You're probably saying, what on earth is a welkin? Welkin. Well, it's a very old word, no longer used today, that refers to the vault or the bowl of the sky that's above us. And it appears often in Shakespeare's plays. It was often teamed up with the word ring, as Wesley did here, to suggest a very loud noise. And I think what Wesley was trying to do, he was trying to convey the idea that when Jesus was born, it was as if the great expanse of the sky itself rang out in praise like this great clanging bell of praise. And Wesley published it, and it got sung in his church at least. Well, about 15 years passed, and it reappeared as "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Well, how did that happen? George Whitefield, an old college friend of Charles Wesley, was responsible. Whitefield became a famous evangelist and was known in both England and America. And it was Whitefield who changed the wording of the first line. Personally, I'm kind of glad he did. And then he published it without ever consulting Wesley. And Brother Wesley was not pleased. While being extraordinarily gifted as a great preacher, Whitefield's knowledge of Scripture wasn't quite as strong as Charles Wesley's. Did you know, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that angels ever sang at or about the birth of Jesus? No, not even in Luke 2, 13 and 14, which says, "Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God," and what? Saying, oh my, "Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." And probably because of Whitefield's editing of his carol, as well as some other carols that feature singing angels. I think we sang another one today about angels that were singing. Most people today believe that angels sang at the birth of Jesus. Well, maybe they did, but the Bible doesn't teach that. And so Charles Wesley was not happy with Whitefield's editing of his carol because it made it biblically inaccurate. And apparently he refused ever to sing Whitefield's version. Who wrote the music? Well, for more than 100 years, any and all versions of it were sung to the tune of "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." Try that sometime, you musical people. It kind of works. Then in 1856, William Cummings, an English musician, adapted and arranged a melody that was written earlier by the great composer Felix Mendelssohn. And Cummings set it to Whitefield's edited version of Wesley's carol, which was then printed in a Methodist hymnal in 1857. And within just one decade, that revised carol became one of the most recognized and treasured Christmas carols all over the English-speaking world. "Hark, the herald angels sing." The other carol that we're featuring today is also one we sang earlier, "Joy to the World." And Isaac Watts, another English pastor, wrote the words of this great carol. Now, interestingly, like Charles Wesley, Isaac Watts was no fan of the church music of his time. He found most of it to be uninspired, monotonous. He didn't experience any joy or emotion coming from the people when either choirs or congregations would sing. And when he was a young man, Isaac Watts complained bitterly to his father, who was a church leader, about the archaic language of the psalms sung in the worship services that he attended. And so his father challenged Isaac Watts to come up with something better. So he did. And Isaac Watts ended up writing some 600 hymns and hundreds of poems. And despite being heavily criticized, Watts wrote and published many new songs, including ones that we still sing today, like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" And it was while Watts was studying Psalm 98, and especially verse 4, that Watts got inspired to write this famous song. And that verse says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." And so he wrote it, he published it. But because Isaac Watts had dared to rewrite the Psalms in a contemporary way, I get a smile out of this. Few British Christians of his day and time ever embraced the song. I guess they had worship wars back in the 18th century too. "Joy to the World" was originally sung to the tune of another well-known hymn that we still sing today, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." That was the original tune. But then a man by the name of Lowell Mason, an American banker who pursued his love for music in his spare time, got a hold of it. Mason himself also wrote about 600 hymns. Hymns like "My Faith Looks Up to Thee" and "Nearer My God to Thee." And so he wrote a new tune in 1836 and set it to Watts' song 3 years later. Now here's something interesting about "Joy to the World." Did you know that it's a mystery of how this song became so well known and loved as a Christmas carol? That was not Isaac Watts' intent. After all, it was inspired by an Old Testament scripture, and there's really no words that even remotely allude to Jesus' birth other than that one phrase, "The Lord has come." So we could sing "Joy to the World" in July just as appropriately as in December. Maybe we should. But for reasons that are still unclear, it got embraced as one of the most beloved Christmas carols of all time, and perhaps because of its jubilant and joyous spirit, it just felt like a Christmas song. Now, I want to suggest to you that these two carols, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Joy to the World," support the central and overarching truth that Christmas, the coming of Jesus into this world, was a time of salvation. And I hear in them three distinct and important themes, call them melodies, that we often hear throughout Scripture. Here's the first one. There's the melody of reconciliation. The melody of reconciliation. Charles Wesley wrote in verse 1, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." And that word reconciliation means the mending of a relationship that was broken. When you are reconciled to your spouse, you call off plans to get divorced. When you're reconciled to your child, you have conversations and spend time together again. When you're reconciled to a friend, you restore a relationship with him or her by either offering or receiving forgiveness for some kind of offense that was committed. And it might be a surprise to many people today, I think it is, that the relationship between God and human beings was utterly broken and in pieces before Jesus came into the world. And the Bible reminds us in numerous places that God is absolutely holy. He's morally perfect. And when we human beings decided as a collective group to reject God's loving guidance over our lives and just live life any way that we thought best, God was deeply offended by our sinful attitudes and actions. And the relationship between God and us was shattered. And so reconciliation started to happen in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And it became real and actual some 33 years later in Jerusalem when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And that's why the Bible says this: all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And so God took the initiative to heal that broken relationship that you and I had with God by sending Jesus. You see, here's what also the Bible says: for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And so it's a wonderful fact that God took the initiative to fix our relationship with him, because we're incapable of doing it on our own. That's why it's so appropriate that we partake of the Lord's Supper together today on this first Sunday of Advent. Because right at the beginning of the Christmas season, we need to be reminded that Christmas is really all about salvation. We needed to be reconciled to God. The relationship was utterly broken, but God made reconciliation possible by taking the initiative, even when we were still God's enemies spiritually. And so Jesus, as we know, satisfied that need for justice to be done to our sins. He absorbed it in himself, the penalty for your sin and for my sin. And the Bible makes that very clear. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Reconciliation. Charles Wesley celebrated that great truth in verse 3, which we sang today. Hark, the herald angels sing. It says, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. He was alluding to two Old Testament passages that gave us titles for the coming Messiah. One of them says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus actually created peace with God, or the opportunity for you and me to be reconciled to God by what he did at the cross and at the empty tomb. The other scripture says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And so Wesley took those two Old Testament scriptures and then he combined them with something that Jesus said in John's gospel. The Word, that was another title for Jesus, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. You see that combination of life and light. And so Jesus proclaimed himself to be the light of the world, as well as the way, the truth, and the life. And so Christmas, again, it's all about salvation. And that's why you hear in many of our Christmas carols that strong, wonderful, consistent melody of reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation. There's another melody that you hear. It's the melody of incarnation. The melody of incarnation. That's such an important truth to understand and keep front and center, especially at the Christmas season. Incarnation. It simply means that Jesus, a human being, was and is God as well. You and I have a human nature. That's where it ends, okay? Jesus is the only person who ever existed that had two complete, distinct natures. Now, he's not half human and half God, no. He has a fully developed human nature, a fully developed divine nature in one person. And Charles Wesley, he waxed eloquent on the incarnation in this carol that we sang today. In verse 2, he says, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord." Wesley was verbalizing what the Bible teaches, that the Son of God always existed in heaven. He was and is the second person of the Trinity. But then he also became a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And then Wesley continued. What did he say? He said, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb." The virgin birth of Jesus is not a take it or leave it belief of the Christian faith. If Mary got pregnant with Jesus in the normal human way, then Jesus could not also be God. You cannot somehow elevate an ordinary human being into being God. Nobody evolves into being God. And Jesus' conception in Mary's womb had to be something radically different. And it was. Somehow, the Bible doesn't explain it, but somehow the Holy Spirit took the divine Son of God and he joined him with a human egg in Mary's uterus. I realize that sounds a little crude and inelegant. And the result was and is Jesus. And Wesley talked about that here. He said, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." And you probably already know that Emmanuel literally means God with us. Jesus was and is God with us in human form. You know, I don't know if there's a clearer description of the incarnation than what we read in John chapter 1. It says there, "In the beginning, the Word," again, that's another title for Jesus. "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." And so because Jesus is God, on the one hand, we can know the truth about God and we can know what God is like. Because Jesus is God, his death and resurrection have ultimate significance. This is not just the death and resurrection of an ordinary human being. What makes it unique is that Jesus is also God. Now, because Jesus is human, though, it makes it possible for him to experience fully what it means to live here on earth. Folks, when we say that God does understand all of our struggles as a human being, that's because of the incarnation. He does. He understands what it's like to be a human being on this earth. Because Jesus is human, it made it possible also for him to die, so that our relationship with his Father might be restored. So you and I can fully appreciate the message of Christmas in the carols that we sing if you listen for and you hear the melody of the incarnation this month. But don't also forget to listen for the melody of celebration. The melody of celebration. Isaac Watts had it right. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy." And so indeed, the birth of King Jesus is the reason for the greatest joy possible. And even nature itself has every reason now to rejoice and sing and celebrate because Jesus has come, Earth's creator and boss. That's really what the title Lord means. He's arrived. And of course, we should also rejoice with all of our might. The Bible says you love him, talking about Jesus. You love him even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you what? You rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. And only Jesus's followers have a reason to experience ongoing, perpetual joy. How do we, as Watt suggested, prepare room in our hearts for Jesus? Certainly, it begins when we receive him as Savior and Lord. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? It's not the end. We continue to give him access to our lives consciously and thoughtfully and with the greatest of joy. You could say all of life is about just preparing more and more room in our hearts for Jesus. Now, both of the carols that we've talked about today give us a lot of reasons to celebrate. First, we celebrate at Christmas because it means sin and sorrow are no longer in control of our lives. And Watts put it like this in his song, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." And Watts was simply alluding to what happened after Adam and Eve sinned. It's often referred to as the fall. And even nature apparently was affected. Thorns and weeds apparently weren't around until after the fall. Everything fell under a curse. But with the coming of Jesus, the effects of the fall or of the curse have been reversed now. And sin and sorrow, yes, they're still around, to be sure, but they no longer have to be in control. They no longer have to dominate your life or mine. We're meant for something far better than that. Because Jesus came, the Bible says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. Here's a second reason to celebrate. We celebrate at Christmas because it means we no longer have to endure permanent death or eternal separation from God. Instead, we receive new spiritual life right now today and eternal physical life in a resurrected body forever. Yes, we are still going to die out of this world. That's true. But it's no longer permanent death because of what Jesus did. Notice how Charles Wesley kind of alludes to that. "Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth." And notice how Scripture links Jesus' coming with no longer having to be afraid of death and dying. Here's a great passage from Hebrews. "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood," incarnation, "for only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." Here's a third reason to celebrate at Christmas. It means that God always remains in charge. Always. Watts wrote these words, "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." He rules the world. I like how Watts did that because, you see, it's in the present tense. He rules the world. It's not past tense, as if God used to be in charge, but he's no longer in control now. It's not even future tense, as if everything is, you know, chaotic now, but one day in the future, God will be in charge. No. Paul, the great Christian leader, wrote, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And that then led Paul to come to a wonderful conclusion. "All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is, present tense, he is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. And when we look around this world, folks, I know we see so much evil and brokenness and darkness everywhere. And let's admit it, sometimes that brokenness and that darkness creeps into our own lives in various ways. It just does. And it gets hard sometimes to believe that God's in control and that he's in charge. But Christmas is this constant reminder that things are not always what they seem to be. And by faith, we say that God is working out his will, both in this world and also in each of our lives, sometimes despite appearances. God will have the last word. He will have the last word. And yes, Jesus rules the world, and he reigns and he rules in your life and in mine as well. And his rule is marked by love, truth, grace, and righteousness. So let's rejoice. Let's rejoice. It was a warm summer day in June when this gentleman was waiting in a doctor's office for his appointment with the doctor, and the waiting room was full. And in walked an elderly couple. And the older gentleman in this couple, as soon as he walked into the room, went, "Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas!" Again, it was in June. And people act a little embarrassed. They didn't even respond. And this one man who was there, he found this older guy's enthusiasm kind of infectious. So he said, "Well, Merry Christmas to you too." And this man's wife, sensing a sympathetic ear, came and she sat down beside him. And she said to this man, she said, "You know, this started about a year ago. Every now and then, my husband just gets into the Christmas spirit. And at first we just sort of dismissed it, but then we realized how much joy it brought to him. And so now when he gets into the Christmas spirit, we just get the decorations out. And we sing some carols. And we just celebrate. After all, Christmas can happen anytime, anywhere. Indeed, it can. And let's not forget that when Christmas happens, it's an opportunity and an invitation for you and me to celebrate. Celebrate what? God's salvation. What he's done for us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So as we enter into this wonderful Christmas season, let's remember that Christmas is a time of salvation. It's also a time to celebrate. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for the opportunity to learn a little bit about our heritage, these great songs that we sang every December are packed with so many wonderful messages that support what your word teaches. And Father, what we're reminded today is that if Christmas is anything, it's a time to celebrate God's salvation. Because at Christmas, we hear in your word and in the songs that we sing the melody of reconciliation, the melody of incarnation, the melody of celebration. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to remember again what you have done for us and in us in the person of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.